I do want to pick up on the story I was telling this morning about this being the 10th annual Men's Development Conference and the fact that I got so far and then we was running out of time, running into Terrence's time, so I wanted to make sure I cut it off. But I don't care. I'll stop when I need to stop. Will you tell me? About year six or seven, I can't remember which one it is, I got a call from Dink, and Dink said that that the elders wanted the deacons to, and the deacons were interested in putting together the conference for that year. And I said, that sounds great. You know, after so many years of doing conferences and lectureships and different forms, you do start to repeat yourself just a little bit. And so I was pleased with that. And so the format, and this is where I go with that, the format that is now in existence was the format that was originally developed by the deacons. I mean, it's changed just a little bit, but it was originally put together by the deacons. And so the deacons here is, as Brother... what's your name again? Dendy. As Brother Dendy was saying earlier, this congregation has tremendous elders and deacons, tremendous deacons. And in fact, I've told Jason times, I adore the elders that are here, but the deacons are much better than the elders. And listen, this is just a wonderful congregation, and I don't need to say that anymore, but I just wanted to finish that part of the story to where what you have now as far as the outline of what we're doing was put together by the deacons, and so they have done a tremendous job in putting this together, and so I wanted to be able to thank them in that. Making it practical, Anteism, an attack on the Lord's church, making it practical. I had liberalism to start out with. And now we have Anteism, and so we developed, I sent a little snippet to Brant so that we could kind of maybe just a little bit coordinate these lessons, which really fundamentally drive the point of the need for a discussion of Bible authority. Because when you're dealing with Anteism and liberalism, you are dealing with specific and generic authority. That's where they, as we talked about Wednesday, that's where they fall off the mountain. And as we talked about in that illustrative proposition, it does not matter which side of the mountain that you fall off of, it's still downhill. And so it's still off of the mountaintop of Bible authority. And so we've talked about the problem of liberalism and Anteism. Brant spoke yesterday of liberalism as an attack on the Lord's church. So today I hope we can do two things. Number one, we can talk about the attack that Anteism has on the Lord's church, as well as kind of wrap up the whole series and to be able to deal with making it practical. What can we do? What can the church do? What can I do as a member of the congregation, as an individual that my family may move from city to city or from congregation to congregation? What can I do in order to strengthen the church against Anteism and liberalism? And so I thought it might be good for us just to start from this vantage point. The Apostle Peter warns us, right? Be sober, be vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. I think Paul has a good wrap-up to that, or a good reason to follow that up, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11. We certainly do not want to be ignorant of his devices, lest we get wrapped up in either liberalism or Anteism. You remember also that Jesus would say to Peter, Simon, Simon, he would say, that Satan hath desired thee that he may sift you. Satan does not have our best interest at heart. He is always working behind the scenes. He is deceptive. He is, shall we say, devilish. He is destructive in his very nature. And so there's not a single individual that I know, serious Christian, that desires to go beyond that which is written. That is, if they understand what Christianity really is. And so we don't want to also be the kind of individual, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we don't want to be the kind of individuals that think that he stands and yet we have fallen. So we want to be very careful in our assessment of things. Now, with that in mind, I do want us to get at least as quick as possible into Anniism's attack upon the body of Christ. And I thought maybe one of the ways that we would do this is just to kind of go down. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of the Anniisms that are out there, and that's not really the purpose of the class. But Anniism does attack many different good works in the body of Christ, and we want to be aware of them. For example, Anniism attacks the edification work of the church. It attacks the Bible class work itself. And so as such, I've got a list here of several of the arguments that have been made over time concerning why the church should not separate and divide into Bible class. And it might be, the argument might be about age or whatever, but we should not divide into Bible classes. And one of them is based upon a misunderstanding of Bible classes and the assembly. Now, they might argue that I would have a misunderstanding of the assembly, but they would argue that when the whole church comes together, that it's to come together in one place. To which I would agree. In fact, they would say that the splitting of the congregation, this is a quote, the splitting of the congregation during worship hours violates the prescribed scriptural pattern. And I would agree with that 100% based upon the terms that are being stated. If we're talking about the assembly, there is no justification for a divided assembly when we are talking about the concept of the assembly. And the assembly is specifically defined in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, and it is an assembly where all five of these acts are going to be taking place, including the Lord's Supper. And so as such, that assembly cannot be, should not be, and will be, with God's authority, divided. Now, are there congregations that practice such? The answer to that is yes. There, several years ago, as a young preacher, I was aware of this, but I was working with a congregation that on Sunday night, they had a song, and then they dismissed the assembly. And anyone that had missed the Lord's Supper would go to a separate room and partake of the Lord's Supper. And I didn't think anything about it. Another preacher was coming in and had preached for the congregation. He noticed that. And when he talked to the men's business meeting about hiring him, he said, listen, that is unscriptural. And began to point out why it was unscriptural. Well, they asked me about it the next week, and I said, well, actually, his arguments are valid. His arguments are true. It is a dividing of the assembly. In fact, it is setting up a separate assembly wherein the church is not even gathered for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And I said, by the way, that congregation and the men of that congregation understood the argument at that point, and they shut that down, which is the way that things ought to happen. When we're doing something as a congregation that we should not be doing, then we should stop it. It's as simple as that. And so it's a misunderstanding of the assembly that we're talking about. The assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 18, or 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 23, is an assembly that we're talking about, and that assembly is not to be divided. But a Bible class is not that assembly. Now, I want to show you biblically. Now, the argument is, and this is the secondary argument that was set up, that there are no commands, there are no examples, and there's no necessary inference regarding a divided Bible class system. I want to show you where that's false. I'll give you such an example. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Is it acceptable or is it not acceptable for someone to call a meeting wherein not all of the church is called out? The answer to that is yes. The Apostle Paul did so with the Ephesian elders in Ephesians chapter 20 and beginning in verse number 17. And he calls the elders, and it's a separate assembly. All of the elders are called out, but only the elders are called out for that particular meeting. Now, if you back up to Acts chapter 15, chapter 20, you have a Bible study that takes place. Paul instructs the Ephesian elders on how to shepherd the flock. In Acts chapter 15, you have another Bible study that is set up with elders and apostles. And during that particular Bible study, they have separated themselves and they are studying the Bible. It is appropriate then that a Bible study is set up separate and apart. Now, some may argue, yeah, but there's not another Bible study that's going on at the same time. And I would say, yes, but there is a unique instruction going on to only a specific group of individuals at that time. That is a justification for the setup of a specific assembly for the purpose of instructing only certain individuals. Well, if I can do that with the elders at one time, and I can do that with the elders and the apostles at another time, can I do that with the ladies that are elders and deacons' wives at another time? Can I do that with deacons at another time? Well, now, if I can do all of those at separate times, why is it that I can't do it all at the same time? You can, you see. There's the instruction, the specific command is for us to teach. The generic of that is when, where, and how, and we may all do it differently. One congregation may have their Bible study before the assembly, and the other might have the Bible study after the assembly. Some churches have an assembly, not a Bible study. Some of them have a Bible study on Wednesday night. Some of them have Tuesday night. But it is a collection of people that are called out in different groups, like the elders and apostles in Acts 15, or like the elders in Acts chapter 20. They were called out for a specific work. And so Anianism's attack upon the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, another part of the argument, and I will admit that I think this is something that we all ought to be extremely careful of, and that is that they would say that in a broader sense, we may give a false impression to parents about the Bible education system, that is all that their child needs during the week. That they've been instructed in the Bible on Sunday, on the first day of the week. They'll get it on the hump day on Wednesday, and then that's all that they really need. That's enough instruction for them. And so parents may see the church instruction, and they may not be involved in instructing their children. Now, I don't know of anyone in the Lord's church who has ever argued that parents should not teach their children at home and leave it all up to the church. I don't know anyone who has ever argued that. If you do, they have fallen off the mountain on a different side. That's all I would say in regard to that. But there are those who would make an attack on the edification system of the early church. And then some would warn about issues regarding women teachers. And they would say that according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 34 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, that they're the remain silent in the assembly. Now, this is a little deeper, I think, or maybe a more drawn-out argument that we should be able to make, but we're not making the same argument in 1 Corinthians 14 that you're making in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, one of the reasons why is because there are different words, silence, in the original language. One of them is the idea of under submission, silence, and the other one is the idea of not a peep. And and by the way, their argument, if they're not careful, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, can be kind of difficult for them because, and if we're not careful, I've heard some brethren say that, and it does apply to the assembly of the saints today. I had one fella, I put this out in Lubbock, maybe about 30 years ago on the assembly, and one fella joined me at the back and he said, "Now listen, if you use that argument, you're saying that women can't." And I said, "I never said that." I said, a woman is to be without a peep in the assembly except when she's authorized." By the way, that's true of every gospel preacher that is here. And by the way, we need to be careful with this. Just because we are together and we are studying a particular topic does not give you authority to speak up in class. Now, an amen a little bit different, but you can't take over the class. You can't just stand up and take the class. Now, physically, you can do that. Physically, you can have a man stand up about right there and want to take over things in a classroom setting. I had a woman do that one time, and it was a little disturbing because I'd only been preaching for a couple years, and I didn't really know how to handle that, but a good brother did, and he handled it for me. But you do have individuals that the Bible, in the same text, says when there is one speaker, the word prophet is utilized because they were miraculous speakers at the time, but when one is speaking, what are the others doing? Keep them silent, even if they're receiving a revelation at that time. Because when you deliver the revelation that has been given to you is in your court, not the receiver's court. So you receive it at God's demand. You give it when it is appropriate to be given. And so he says, by the way, Same word here. When one is speaking, the others are to remain silent. If there is no interpreter, but there is a man who has the gift of speaking in tongues, this same text says that he is to remain silent. So the idea of the silence there is the idea of organization in the work of the church. If we're all talking at the same time, and you're saying one thing, I'm saying, nobody's going to understand anything. It's going to be an assembly of confusion because everybody's talking. And so it's important then that there be a orderly situation. Oh, wait a minute. I seem to remember that verse. Oh, it's at the end of this text, right? All things are to be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 40. Isn't it interesting how we like that verse, but not the ones that precede it? Not the context? So it's important for us to understand this. Now, I don't want to spend all of our time on this. I want us to, at least for a little time, deal with Antiochus' attack on the benevolence of the Lord's church. I told you about that elder a few weeks ago who texted me, and asked me about Annieism on this particular issue between what is generally referred to as institutional and non-institutional. And he was told, don't fret over it. It's not really that big of a difference between us. Don't fret over it. So when someone asked yesterday about how some people phrase this idea of how liberal I be before we should deal with it, the first step off of the mountain is the most dangerous step. And there is no percentage of liberalism that is listed in the Bible. You either is or you ain't. And so that is always determined by your first step. It's not determined by the last step. When you hit the bottom of the mountain, that's not the most dangerous part. The most dangerous part is that first step. And so as such, he was told then, don't really fret over it. There's no big deal here. And of course, my response was, if it's not an issue of salvation. Now you think about this. Why did they draw lines of fellowship? I didn't draw lines of fellowship. They drew lines of fellowship. If you don't do it this way, if you support an orphan's home, and they see that as an institution separate and apart that cannot be supported out of the church treasury, and so if you support that, then we cannot have fellowship with you. What they have said is that it is a matter of doctrine, not a matter of opinion or a matter of expediency. See, if it's a matter of opinion and expediency, you do as you like. I saw somebody had on LSU colors earlier. And then I saw somebody had on, I mean, it's even uglier than LSU. It was a Texas burnt orange junk. And, I can understand that red Texas A&M stuff. But if you ain't got on Boomer Sooner, then you ain't supporting the right team anyway. So, we can have our opinions on things like that. This color green. I don't know who did this color green. They didn't ask me, Terrence, Tom. Why didn't y'all call me and say, do you like this color green? I would have said, no. Paint it some other color. They didn't call me and ask me. They don't care about my opinion of that, nor should they. It's not a matter of that. By the way, expedience, I don't have time to get into expediency and opinion, but either one of those, that's their choice, not mine, you see. That is church autonomy in regards to that. But I also want you to notice this. Matthew 16:19, as we've been discussing in each of these, make it a matter of doctrine when you bind what God has not bound. When you loose what God has not loosed, it is a matter of fellowship because you have disregarded the precepts of Jesus. And so it is important that we understand that. Now, so if I bind and God has not bound, then I have sinned. If I loose what God has not loosed, I have sinned. If I'm teaching that, then I am a false teacher. It's not something to fret on. Oh, we ain't there yet. It ain't something to fret on. But I want you to think about a couple of things here. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Is it scriptural for a congregation to show benevolence? Now, I don't think we're going to have any problem here per se, not with just that, but is it scriptural for a congregation to demonstrate or exercise benevolence? Well, you know it is because Acts 6, the early church did in verses 1 through 4, right? We know that the early church did in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. We know that Paul talks about that benevolent activity of the early church in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. That 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the establishment of the principle of giving in the assembly is associated with the benevolent work of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul devoted Of what other matter do you know that Paul devotes two whole chapters to? But he does on giving. So we know then that the church in Corinth, that the church in Rome, that the church in Jerusalem could and did participate in benevolence or benevolent activity on behalf of people. Now, not only that, but we know that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right? Paul deals with the widows indeed and the benevolent activity or the benevolent work of the Ephesian church in regards to those widows. Number two, let me ask you this question. Is it scriptural for a congregation to render benevolence to someone who is not a Christian? Well, the answer to that is yes, but here's where we get into some disagreements, right? This is where some of them begin to exit the discussion. But I want you to notice a couple of things here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 13. Just turn over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 13. This is Paul's discussion, remember, of benevolent activity and work of the church. But in this passage, he is concluding his statements regarding that. And I want you to notice what he says here. He says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify, the ministration was the gift of giving, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and what? Unto all. Now the word men is added by the King James. It's in italics there. It's added because it's implied. But he's not talking about men as in a nair, but men generically as anthropos, that is general mankind. And so he says that it is not only this gathering of benevolent funds for the church, the saints, but for all men. Now, I would argue that the primary responsibility of benevolence in the work of the church is to be directed toward the saints. And I would get that from Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, where the Bible says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. Now, let me just ask you, for definition purposes, is helping someone with their food when they cannot eat, is that good? When they cannot, is the key word. When they cannot pay their bills, and you have the funds and the church has the funds to aid and to help in that, is that a good work? Well, it is a good work. All throughout the Bible, God does and encourages his people to do just that. In the Old Testament, individuals did not do their fields so that there could be benevolence. And God took very seriously about the care of widows and orphans during that time. Not only that, the entire system of Judaism was set up in order to benefit individuals who were less fortunate than others. But someone might say, well, I don't know that it can go to all men. And yet the Bible says it. I can't argue with your feelings. I can't argue with what you like and dislike. What we are talking about is under the umbrella of Bible authority. Does a church have Bible authority to assist an individual that is not a Christian in benevolent activity? And the answer to that is yes. Now, again, another question before we move on. The Bible has three divine institutions, the home, government, and the church. And each one of those has a sphere of authority, right? I mean, we understand that the home was set up by God initially in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We understand that parents are given the oversight and the responsibility of children in that home. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, beginning Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 through 4. In particular, the parents are responsible for that. God allows governments to exist among men. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Rulers are designed by God to give us righteous or just laws in order to live by, according to the same text. Now, there are other texts that are associated with that, but this is not our point, except that there are three divine institutions. The church is from God as well. It was planned and purposed by God. It was in the mind of God throughout eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It was purchased by Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. He is the builder of the church, Matthew chapter 16. Those are both contexts that we're looking at. But elders are responsible to shepherd and guide and direct and protect the flock of God that is among them. And is it true that God has these three divine institutions, and is it true that each one of them has individuals that are responsible for governing and protecting and guiding and directing them? And the answer to that is true. There's a sphere of authority associated with that. Now, I want to progress this just for a second. God recognizes, or maybe I should ask this, just in thinking, does God recognize what is called in loco parentis? Now, I'm not a lawyer, and I don't speak Latin, so I had to look it up. So I put in the definition of that, and here's what it means. Now, there is a lawyer here. He knows what I'm talking about. In loco parentis. He's probably saying that's mispronounced, but I mispronounce English. So it's a Latin legal phrase meaning in the place of parents. So here's my question. Does God recognize another entity to be in place of parents on occasions? Are there times in which God recognizes that? And what we're talking about is it refers to the legal doctrine under which the individual or organization assumes day-to-day responsibilities, care, and obligations of a parent without a biological or formal adoptive relationship. So we're not talking about adoption. We're not talking about the parent itself, but someone other than them has responsibility for that. Now, if you're a parent, you probably signed a document that said such. If your child ever gone on a field trip with the school, your child was sent home with a document that you gave the school or whoever was in charge some form of what we are talking about. But the question is, does God recognize this? Well, let me ask you this. Where was Samuel raised, and by whom? Was he raised by his mother and father? The answer to that is no. He was raised by, what's the phrase, an in loco parentis. His name was Eli. He was the high priest, and he was raised by him. Do you know that in 1 Kings chapter 3, there's a 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse number 26, there was a woman who recognized and was willing to put her child under the care of another woman if it would save her child's life. This set up the wisdom of Solomon to be seen around the world. You remember that Solomon said, just divide the child, give one half to one half to the other. And the mother of that child said, I give up my parental rights. Let this woman who rolled over and killed her baby, let her take in loco parentis for my child. She understood. Solomon understood that, and he understood then who the mother was. How about this one? Joseph, a man in the New Testament, was given responsibility for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Was he the Father? No, you know the Bible calls him the Father. In Luke chapter 2, not only does the Scripture record that he is the Father of Jesus, but Mary herself says, this is the Father How is it that you would hurt your, we have been, your father and I have been in tears. He's not talking about God. Because Jesus would say, don't you know I should be about my other father's business, right? And so God recognizes and utilizes this principle of stand-in parents. Now, there's others that we could look at, but nevertheless, let's move on from here. So, a home, should it meet legal requirements? Now that's a hard one for a Texan to answer, because a Texan don't want the government involved in his business. But the problem with a Texan is he don't understand what he's saying sometimes. You can laugh at that. Okay. I want you to think about this. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do in my own home. How did that home get established? Was there any official government paperwork that you signed in order for that marriage to exist? Well, listen, my wife has cheated on me, so I want to divorce her. Oh, you going to sign a legal document now that says, you know, when people use 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and they say that brethren cannot take brethren to law on anything, they are wrong. Jesus said a man has a right to legally divorce his wife and put her away. Whatever the law says that is needed, as long as it's in conjunction with God's law, he has the right to do that. He has the right to sign that legal document that he's no longer married. So he takes her to court. Maybe we should think some of these things through on that, right? But a home can and should meet legal requirements, right? We should comply with the law as long as the law is complying with the law of God, right? There are exceptions to that, but that's not the lesson of the hour. Some family units, we might say, need support. We all know people like that. Maybe there have been times in your own life where you have been like that. You have been destitute and in need of assistance. Consider the widows in the days of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Do you ever notice that it's not just an occasional feeding? It's not just, hey, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we had something to recognize our widows? Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we do that, right? Once a year we get together and we honor the widows of the congregation or the widowers. That's not what's happening here. Bible says this is the daily ministration of food. These are widows who do not have the ability to bring in daily intake for their own diet. And so the church is involved in the care of those. Now, by the way, there's a lot that not answer with regards to this, but I do want you to think this argument through. That if I can have another person, another family, another entity take care of my child when I cannot, it's not when you will not, that's different. It's when you cannot, then God has set up a system to where the church can aid in that care. Now, I know that that doesn't answer everything, but I must move on. I want to deal with this one. I got a couple more here, but I want to deal with this one in particular because we happen to be in a church building that is owned by the church. In Nesbitt, Mississippi, we're in a church building that is owned by the church. But there are some brethren who say that there is no Bible authority for that. Did God command? You know, Brand asked this question, and I was blurted out the answer to that. But is there a command in Scripture that says that the church is to own a meeting house? The answer is no. There is no command because that would demand, if there is a specific command that we must own a church building, it means that we do not have the ability to rent a church building. We could not give, you could not say, you know what, I got a building out here, ain't nobody meeting in, but I just want to let the church meet in there. You couldn't do it because you don't own it. If God says you got to own it, you got to own it. But he didn't command that. So some people will surmise from that, and they will say, well, if there is no command then, we don't have any example of them owning church buildings in the first century. By the way, you can't prove that, but let's just say there is no example in the New Testament that I know of a church that owned it. All right? You still haven't proven your point. And let me suggest to you why. The owning of a church building is of a generic command. That's why we spent so much time on Wednesday talking about Bible authority. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about liberalism or anarchism, you still got to boil all this down to Bible authority. So what is the Bible authority for a church owning? Well, there has to be a specific command. And you know what there is? The command in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is for us to assemble. The command in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14 is for us to assemble in one place. By the way, that cuts out. As well bring it up again. Some brethren just don't get it. That brings up the fact that virtual worship in an in-person assembly, when the assembly is called out, just like we described it in the beginning, virtual worship is a sin. Always has been, always will be. It's not a matter of if, ands, and buts. We are called to assemble in one place, and that's not on the internet. That's not a one place, in-person assembly to begin with. You cannot do what the Bible... See, this is the difference between authority and the principles of authority here. If you cannot accomplish what is said in the command, then it is false. To the New Testament. But now we're told to assemble. Would it change this assembly at all if the elders rented this facility? It wouldn't change the assembly at all. Not one whit. You would still participate in all five acts of worship. It wouldn't change it. And so there's no addition, and there's no subtraction to anything in the assembly. The command, the specific command, remember Noah, the specific command is that we must assemble, and these five acts must be engaged in authoritatively, but they must be engaged in. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, right, you have the Apostle Paul assembling with the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, they assembled together. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 26, again, you have the church assembling. Paul said to the church at Corinth, in fact, on a disciplinary issue, that when the next assembly time, the next time you gather together, you deal with this man. And so there are a lot of these that we could deal with, and I apologize that we just don't have time for each one of them. But the real question is the practicality of some 5 minutes. Okay. So I want to ask the question. I want to deal with the aspect of stemming this tide of anarchism and liberalism. I was asked just earlier, and I think it's an excellent question for us to ask ourselves. If you was to pick... which one would you see as the most dangerous, or which one would you see as the most prevalent in today's world? Well, I would say liberalism is the most prevalent, but I would say anarchism in some areas is stronger than liberalism, more prevalent, and I believe that anarchism is gaining ground because of individuals who say, well, don't fret over that. And then, by the way, I want to be very careful. Some people, I believe, are a little deceptive in the way they present things. I'm willing to tell you what I believe about anything. at any time that you ask me. And I'm not going to hide it. I'm willing to do that. If you ask me whether or not we are going to support orphans' homes, I will tell you whether or not we do or not. I'll be glad to. And I'll be glad to tell you why we do it. But there are some individuals out there that are not willing to tell you that they believe that it's a matter of fellowship. They will say, well, we don't do it that way. We wouldn't do it that way. Well, if it's we wouldn't do it that way, it's not of divine authority for binding on anybody. It's a matter of opinion. You have your opinion. I have my opinion. Ain't either one of our opinion worth a dime. It's just an opinion. That's all it is. But let's think about this. What are we going to do about it? I believe there are several things. You know, Jesus is referred to as the great physician. So I want to run through these, and then we can come back just so that you have them, and then we'll run through those. Oh, by the way, somebody asked, I think Brant was asked earlier by Jason why he didn't hand any material in. And, of course, I didn't hand any material in either. It was a matter of Bible authority. Jason said it was optional. If it's optional, I don't got to do it. I chose the option no. I ain't turned out. I'm going to send my stuff in, but he said it was optional. If it's obligatory, then I'm not up here talking right now because I didn't send anything in. But if it's optional, then I get to do it the way I want. And I didn't turn anything in. Number one, I don't like people having my stuff before I say it. I don't like that. I don't like you perusing through my head. I won't tell you what's in my head, and then we can peruse it. Ain't much perusing going on, but I want three things I want you to think of. The great physician has the vaccine for both liberalism and anarchism. Now, a vaccine is a substance to stimulate production, according to the definition of antibiotics, and provide immunity against one or several diseases. It's preventative medicine, right? That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the vaccine that's going to keep both liberalism and anarchism at bay. And so we need skilled shepherds to tend the flock. That's the vaccine. We need capable deacons and teachers and preachers in order to boost the congregation's immune system against that. We need well-trained members and fathers, right, to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the home. We need wives to be good helpmates. Listen, if you have what I just described, you have the vaccine against liberalism. But someone might say, well, what do we do once we got it? Well, that would be the antidote, wouldn't it? And the antidote is an agent used to neutralize or somehow affect a poison or a disease in the body. In fact, it might be something as simple as throwing up. Yeah, sometimes if your child swallows something and you call the poison control they find out what it is, they will say, do not induce vomiting. And then on other occasions, they will say, induce vomiting. You go to the hospital and you got poison inside your body, they're going to fill you up with a lot of coal-like substance, black stuff that's just going to eat all of that poison up in your body. They do that with reference to cancer patients. My dad had bladder cancer, and boy, they put some poison through him that destroyed his innards, but it was designed to destroy the cancer that was in his body. It had to take something that was strong. It was an antidote to something that he already had. So we need to war good warfare, don't we? We need to talk about these subjects, don't we? We need to be able to deal with these, not just in conferences. Everything that has been talked about in this conference needs to go home with you and be preached from the pulpits to the local congregation. If the local congregation don't have it, it stops at the end of these doors. One more and then I'm done. I got to stop. So one more. Jesus is the great physician and he's not opposed to amputation. There are times in which these other cures just will not work. And the only cure is Jesus is going to take away the candle. Jesus is going to spew you out of his body. Jesus believes in amputation. That's what the withdrawal of fellowship